Give your attention now to the Word of God, from Revelation chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with their white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might, be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
It's good to have been with you again today, and we've had a blessed time this afternoon in the Finleys. We thank you there for the fellowship there. And we come then to this particular book of Revelation, which of course is in many ways a controversial book. It's only controversial because we don't know everything. That's why it's controversial. We don't know everything. And God knows the true interpretation of this book. So you may differ with what I have to say tonight. That's fine. But it's God's book, and God's the one who knows it better than us because it's his word. Anyway, let us just read together again at 16 and 17, because that is basically the text I'm working from this evening. "They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let us pray. Our gracious God and eternal Father, we thank you again this evening that we can come aside on this Lord's Day to offer up our praise and to you in public worship. Grant, O Lord, now as we come to that portion of the service in which we listen to what you have to say to us in your word, that you would give preacher and people understanding this evening, that you would guide and direct us by your Spirit, and you would lead us into all truth, and that we would be encouraged and built up in our faith this evening, and Jesus Christ would truly have the preeminence for to him alone it belongs. So it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. We need your help, Lord. Be with us now. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. So we come to a subject that is perhaps neglected even by believers so much. We do not reflect upon heaven as much as we should. There are some reasons for this. Perhaps one of the reasons would be that we're too preoccupied with this life. We're too preoccupied with the present fallen world that we're living in. We are surrounded by what we see, what we hear, what we touch, what we taste, what we smell. Indeed, we're creatures of the earth in some ways, even though we've been born again into the glory. So we're earthbound at this point in time. So we're gripped by the things of this life. Another thing that probably detracts from thinking upon heaven is the affluence of the Western world, which contributes so much to the neglect of this wonderful subject. We become comfortable, I think. It's only when tragedy strikes, when a loved one becomes perhaps seriously ill, that heaven becomes a reality than which we have to face. We become instantly aware that heaven is no longer far away. Indeed, it's just a breath away. Should we not then seek to know more about this wonderful place? And I think that's why this book of God speaks more of heaven than hell. Before us then, in the verses this evening, it's as if God is drawing a curtain back, that we can see a little snapshot of heaven and draw comfort from this. We get a peek into the church triumphant. And what they're enjoying, indeed what they're doing, and shall be doing for all eternity. Many of us have lost friends and loved ones over the years, and whom we desire to follow, to be like them forever with the Lord. And what we read here is, what is going on in heaven at this moment? What is their present joyful experience? Taken out of the land of suffering, out of the great tribulation, as it were, to the serene, calm surrounding of the splendor of the everlasting hills of glory. Should we not, like the psalmist, lift up our eyes onto the hill from whence comes our help? Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Should we not spend more time in that than in other pursuits in life? God, as it were, is pulling back the curtain here in our text and reveals to us a glimpse of our Father's house. It's noteworthy that John was given the vision on the Isle of Patmos, this vision of heaven, when the church of Jesus Christ on earth was going through difficult and troubled times. And dear friends, it's during the hard times in life when it's helpful to be reminded of where we're going, where we are actually going, and what awaits us beyond the grave. God's heaven. As Jonathan Edwards called it, it's a world of love. That's where we're going, to a world of love. This isn't a world of love what we're living in right now. Edwards is right. Heaven is a world of love. And we know nothing about it, except what's revealed in Scripture. So I'd like then to reflect upon you this evening, this encouraging and comforting subject. One that gives us hope, if we know Jesus Christ. So let us consider heaven's provision in verse 16. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. We asked first, the first question I asked this evening, who are the recipients of this provision that the Lord revealed to John on Patmos after the opening of the sixth seal and just before the opening of the seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 1? Chapter 7, to me, at least my understanding, but appears to be a describing of what has happened in chapter 6, but from a very different perspective. Chapter 6 opens up with the destruction that was brought about by the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Note how chapter 6 ends. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, stand is a very important word here. Because the question seems to be answered here in chapter 7 with the word stand again. After these things, I saw four angels standing. There's that same word again. In other words, the angels weren't affected by the turmoil on the earth. They were utterly secure. They were standing. Evil couldn't reach them or move them at all as they stood firmly in their God-given positions around the throne of God, verse 11. And what they're doing while the world, so to speak, is in turmoil, they're worshipping God, verse 11. They're worshipping God. This means that all who have fallen asleep in Jesus, your relatives, your friends, my friends, all who have gone to be with Christ, what are they doing now? They're worshiping God. Continually praising and worshiping Him with that new song of glory. Doing this while all hell is breaking loose upon this earth. John tells us in verse 9, there's a great multitude which no one can number. We hear good men, I heard one recently, claim that there be more in hell than in heaven. I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that at all. As Paul says, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Ask yourself, when God took Abraham out and he says, Abraham, look at the stars. Look at the stars in the sky. How many stars are there, Abraham? Look at the grains of sand on the seashore. Can you count them? I don't think it's half as many as the number saved by grace. In our chapter, the whole of mankind is represented here in every language, every nation, every culture, every type of personality, and every level of wealth and ability and education, all standing before the throne of God. We are told that John then sees another angel who was sent to restrain the four angels who had got the permission to hurt the earth. But they couldn't do it until we have sealed the servants of our God, verse 3, a seal of protection, of peace, of promise. A seal being God's claim upon his people, Deuteronomy 4:10 and Psalm 100, verse 3. It also gives all who know him a claim on God. You see, the Holy Spirit indwelling you as a believer is God's down payment on your final salvation. It is the Lord who enables us to stand firm, anointing us and setting his seal of ownership upon us. The Holy Spirit in us as a deposit guaranteeing to us what is to come. 2 Corinthians 1, 21-22. The number 144,000 here in this chapter is simply a picture of the complete number of God's people. It's symbolic, not literal. Because he describes the same people in verse 9 as a great multitude which no one can number. not centered on one nation, but all nations. But why the 12 tribes of Israel to describe them? Well, perhaps a possible solution, a possible answer is found in the Old Testament, Numbers 1, verses 22 and 23. There was a census of the fighting men of Israel, a symbolic figure. So here it is, a symbolic figure also. It's God's army, as it were, to fight for the Lamb, emerging victorious out of the great tribulation. Now here that promise given to Abraham is fulfilled in Genesis 17:4-6, that he would be a father of many nations. Not just Israel, but many nations. Derek Thomas says, God's covenant of grace has now been unveiled in all its multifaceted dimensions here. Here is the beauty of God's covenant of redemption revealed in glory. In the book of Revelation. You see, in John's day and often throughout history, Christ's church is seen as small and insignificant. But here we're told it's not small and insignificant, it's a great multitude that no one can number. Diverse and all united in Christ. All sealed as servants of God, verse 3. So I believe what we have in this chapter is a picture of heaven, but also a picture of heaven now at this very moment. For heaven never changes, as Thomas, I believe Derek Thomas is right here. This is vertical eschatology as well as horizontal eschatology. Both are here. It's a picture of security and safety for the people of God. Yes, in glory now, but also as we make our way through this valley of tears as the church of Jesus Christ. For as the psalmist tells us, God guards our going out and our coming in, Psalm 121, verse 8. If you're born again, you are kept by the grace of God forever. You can't be saved and lost, as some teach. You're saved eternally. But let us come a little closer here to what the saints are experiencing, first of all, at this moment. And this is what awaits you, dear Christian, this evening. This is what awaits you, verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Or as the English Standard Version puts it, will shelter them with his presence. So the glorified saints are sheltered in the very presence of God. And because of this, as our text tells us, they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. Because they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have come out of the crucible of pain and the labor of affliction. But it wasn't there they washed their robes. No, it was in the Lamb, in his blood. They hungered and thirsted after righteousness and found it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they see him, the face of God. Because they're now dwelling in their Father's house. What a dwelling place that must be. Heaven. Spurgeon tells us here on earth, we could be likened to the dove, you know, in Noah's day. Flying all over the watery waste, finding no rest for our feet. Whereas the saints in glory, those who have gone before us, are dwelling now in God's ark forever. Totally secure, eternally secure. Yes, we go in and out and we find pasture, don't we? But sometimes we find failure. Sometimes we find trouble. Sometimes we find sin. Whereas those who have finished the race, they go no more, as one says, out forever. They're forever with the Lord. eternally they behold the face of the King, the Savior, finding eternal pleasures for all eternity. So heaven then is a place of constant satisfaction. What the saints in glory experience is more than they had ever hoped or imagined or thought. A place where all the desires of the people of God are met and more. Remember Jesus' prayer? Father, I desire that they also whom you give me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. To behold the glory of Christ, to look to the Lord face to face, what a wonderful sight that shall be. To look upon him who loved us, who gave himself for us, to look on upon him not by faith, but by sight. It's beyond our imaginations, is it not? But for the saints, it is a wonderful reality. It's a wonderful reality tonight for those who are with him. They're hungering and thirsting no more. See, what is being described here is James Durham in his wonderful commentary on Revelation says this. They indicate there is no sinless defect that Jesus Christ was subject to as a man on this earth, such as hunger, cold, or weakness. There's none of that in heaven. None of it at all. He shall fill the souls, and he's doing it now, of his people. And all their longings will always be satisfied when you enter glory. You see, when you enter glory, you'll be fully aware that it's never entered your heart to guess what God has prepared for those who love him. Think of it. No more death. No more funerals. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more pain. No more suffering. No more temptation. And best of all, no more sin. No more sin. Nor any desire to sin. To be without fault before the throne of God. How wonderful will that be? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Paul cries in Romans 7:24. A deeply spiritual cry here on earth is never heard in heaven. For those gone on before us. That cry doesn't exist in that fair place. It's a place of whole sanctification. They're fully sanctified and full of glory. There's no kind of hunger in that place. Now is there any measure of thirst? Remember Jesus said to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst again. John 4:14. Yes, it's a blessed thing in this life to hunger and thirst after righteousness. But then, what must it be like, that higher blessedness which rises above those holy desires? When we enter into that eternal life in all its heavenly fullness. Another blessing that these saints in glory are presently enjoying is the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. Verse 16. Oh, take the sun here as God's full glory. If we were introduced this evening, if God would come here this evening, at this very moment, and we would introduce them just as we are into his presence, as Spurgeon says, first we would swoon and then we would die the death. For no one can look upon God and live. None of us are prepared to endure the Lord as her son in median splendor. Moses pleaded with God in Exodus 33:18, "Please show me your glory." And God answered him, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, Moses, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face and live." God told him, "I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. You can see my back, Moses, but not my face." But you see, those friends of yours who know the Lord, those friends of yours that are in heaven right now, those glorified saints above are able to endure the immediate presence of God only because of the mediatorship of Christ, through whom God's glory shines with tempered splendor upon them, and they are strengthened for all eternity. You see, to us, God is a consuming fire. But in glory, the saints, there's nothing to consume anymore. You see, the light of God is not too bright for the eyes that Jesus Christ has touched with the eye salve of heaven. And John mentions heat here, meaning there's nothing injurious to harm the saints. There's no sickness. There's no fever. There's no temptations common in this life. None of that at all. For our Lord Jesus Christ has made perfect provisions for his people. Yet in this life, this same provision belongs to you as a child of God in Christ in a modified way. If you're a Christian, don't you possess eternal life now? Doesn't eternal life begin the moment you're born again? Isn't Christ in you this evening the hope of glory? Do you not dwell in God? Psalm 90 verse 1. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Haven't you washed your robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb?" Revelation 7:14. No doubt as a believer in this world, you're in the valley of tribulation. By the way, what is the great tribulation? This is where all this controversy comes around. This great tribulation. What is it? Mentioned here and by our Lord Jesus in Matthew 24:21. Both the language is sort of picked up from Daniel 12:1. He speaks of the time of trouble such as there never has been since there was a nation. In 7:14 we're told that the saved are saved out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they're born again. In other words, if you're a believer, you're now in the tribulation. You're living in this world, you're in the tribulation. Tribulation, in the general sense, is Christ, the Christian's lot upon this earth. John began this book, "You brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." The popular view of the tribulation is contained to a short period at the end of the age, and my view is doubtful. Tribulation may increase, it probably will increase. But to curtail it to a small period of time before the end of the age, I don't think you can prove that from Scripture. Since the church of Thyatira, for example, was warned of its immediate arrival in Revelation 2:22, "Indeed, I will cast her onto a sickbed, into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Of course, there may be an increase of trouble and trial towards the end of history. I'm not ruling that out. But to me, this book appears to describe the church coming out throughout history from one tribulation to another until Christ's glorious return. Now, amidst your own tribulations, you may have strayed and struggled this evening. But whose fault is that? Why do we struggle? Why do we stray? Hasn't our Lord promised us that he will not forsake us? Hasn't he told us, abide in me? Don't we sing the 23rd Psalm, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Haven't we begotten a glimpse of the unsearchable riches of Christ? Isn't the point here in our text, if you are Christ's, you are safe amidst all the storms of life as you serve the Lord in his temple? It is in this life that God spreads his tent over us. Verse 15, he dwells among us. As a psalmist says, he dwells in the secret place of the Most High, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Psalm 91, verse 5, 6. You see, none of us are insulated against trouble in this life. One has said, ill to him is no ill, speaking of the believer, but only good in a mysterious form. Losses enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honor. Death is his gain. See, to dwell in God is to live near to Jesus Christ, and to be near Jesus is to dwell in safety. But let us look at a moment at the provider himself. Verse 17. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. Note the verse that begins with that little word for. In other words, he is the cause of all the peace and the blessing of God that we enjoy. It is because he is the Lamb who feeds us as our shepherd. You see, in heaven, Jesus is our pastor. He is our shepherd. He shepherds the flock, the Lamb of God. What a comfort this should be to each of our hearts this evening. The Heidelberg Catechism asks that wonderful question and beautiful answer. What is your only comfort in life? My only comfort in life is that I am not my own, but I belong with body and soul, and in life, both in life and death, to my Lord Jesus Christ, my faithful Savior. What wonderful truth lies in these words, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. The one who has saved us is a man like ourselves. It is he who provides for us. He is not ashamed to call his brethren, Hebrews 2:11. Think of it. Here is the Christ who finished the work God the Father had given him to do. But look now. Look how active he is in heaven at this very moment. Look how active he is. And even here on earth through the Spirit. Here he is, the one entitled to his own Sabbath, so to speak. But what is he doing? He's working. How beautiful that is. He is shepherding his church, his people, both in heaven and on earth. Oh, how he knows our frames. He remembers, beloved, that we are dust. And he cares for us. Here the flock is shepherded by the Lamb. Isn't that interesting? Shepherd by the Lamb. A Lamb shepherds us. You see, Jesus knows what being a sheep is like. He knows. He sympathizes with our infirmities. He understands us through and through. He has taken our nature. He's been in our situation. He's walked in our shoes. He has been in the crushing, so to speak. He's been in the valley of the shadow of death. And indeed in the very storm center of death itself. And he remembers. But what is Jesus doing now in heaven with his people? He's leading them to living fountains of waters. Notice the plural. Not just one fountain. Fountains, many fountains. Not just one water, but many waters. So here is our kinsman redeemer. The one who laid down his life as a ransom, as a sacrifice for his people. Those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The one who is the atonement, the sacrifice, the expiation, is feeding his people, even now in heaven. Oh, how the saints in heaven are glorying in the cross of Jesus Christ, the one who loved them and gave himself for them. How are they delighting in the truth that God was made flesh, and in his flesh he offered himself up as the perfect expiation for human sin and guilt. But this word lamb also speaks of his meekness. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It speaks of his lowliness, his condescension. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Philippians 2. As the prophet Isaiah says, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, meek and lowly in heart. He walked among men as a friend of sinners. He took the little children up in his arms. He loved the little ones. He was the companion of the poor and needy. And Jesus is the same in glory. For he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the Lord, he says, I change not. It's the same Jesus who walked this earth, the same Jesus who had this compassion for the souls of men and women, the same Jesus who loved the little ones. It's the same Jesus who's now on the throne. He's the center of heaven's worship. And he still remains as always the compassionate and condescending one who feeds his people. So there in glory and here on earth. Oh, let us feed our souls this evening on this descriptive word, the Lamb. As surely as he is God, he is also man. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Let us learn as believers this evening to look to the Lamb, to look to Calvary, and like Mary, sit at his feet and learn from him. Yes, you have needs here on earth. But you see, the believers in glory have needs as well in heaven. The text tells us, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne feeds them, shepherds them, and leads them to living fountains of waters. Can you put both of these things together here? The sacrifice and the throne. The same Savior who opened his royal veins, as it were, that he might cleanse you from sin Not, as one Puritan puts it, dons the imperial robe of the universe. The one who for our sins stepped, as it were, into the human quagmire of this fallen world is seated upon the throne of heaven as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Our representative, the one who died in our room instead, is now glorified. Behold, our covenant head, the last Adam, is in the midst of the throne. God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. He's the one mediator between God and man, in whom all power, rule, and authority now resides. The son of persecution, as one says, smites not when he is seen as God over all, blessed forever. Hunger is no more hunger, and pain is no more pain for such a loved one in his presence. Think of this in this troubled world we live in today. If Jesus Christ is rich, how can you be poor? If your Lord is rich, how can you be poor? If Jesus Christ is happy and blessed, you are not and will not and shall not be disappointed. For his victory is your victory. His glory is your glory. Oh, do you understand this? Do you grasp this, beloved, this evening? This union you have with your enthroned Lord this evening. If you do, even now, you'll begin to be, as it were, in heaven. George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the 17th century, used to talk about a felt Christ. A felt Christ. Do you know such an experience in your life? A felt Christ? You see, if our Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, is, as the text says, in the midst of the throne, there he sits upon the throne, and the glorified saints, the servants of God, worship him continually, along with the angels. They know what a felt Christ is. They behold his sovereignty, his royal power, his eternal majesty. They know all this right now. And know that he reigns, and know that he's both Savior and Lord. You see, many in this world sneer and scoff at Christ and his blessed gospel. They do not want the Savior. They do not want this man to rule over them. They do not want his word. His name is just a cuss word to them. Politicians, it would appear, use his name as an attempt to curry. I didn't know that. I didn't notice it. We didn't get this in British politics, but over here I've noticed every 4 years politicians suddenly become very Christian to get what they call the evangelical vote. Sometimes, I'm not saying sometimes it may be genuine, but many times it proves not to be. That's a misuse of Christ. It's a misuse of the wonderful name Christian. And God will hold men accountable for that. They're trying to curry favor politically while denying the true faith. But the words of the psalmist should cheer you up this evening, dear Christian. Men may scheme, may plan. We see it in our troubled times now in this land at the highest levels. But I always love to come back to the second Psalm 2. And there's where I draw my comfort when I look at the situation, this pathetic, dangerous situation in the nation right now. It's a dangerous situation, believe me. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold him in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Where is Christ now? He's the head of the church. He's sitting as king. He's the monarch. He's the heavenly monarch of the whole universe. He's in charge. Not Washington, not London, not Moscow, not China, but God's in charge. And we must keep that in mind as the people of God. Christ is on the throne. His Father is with him to secure his everlasting dominion despite all the schemes of men and devils. To the glorified saints, Jesus speaks from the midst of the throne. Perhaps using words he used when he was on earth. Fear not, little flock. Fear not. For it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. To give us the kingdom. The Lord in the midst of the throne tells us that Jesus Christ is the center of all things. For unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Our Lord is the great central sun, as it were, and all lights revolve from and around him. He is the light of the world and the glory of heaven. He then is the one who feeds his flock in heaven, but he also shepherds his flock here in time and history. In the dark days we're now experiencing in the nation this evening, with the virus, not only here but around the world, and the political upheaval that we're seeing before our eyes, when we're seeing things we have never dreamt of before, the horrors we have never dreamt of. When we see sin abounding and institutions crumbling in our culture, where do we turn to for hope? Where do we turn to for stability? But to Jesus Christ. We need to dwell upon the Lord's incarnation, his life, his ministry, his death, his substitution, his complete and perfect atonement, and look toward his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into glory, and dwell upon the fact of his second great appearing to judge the living and the dead, and delight in him. And we truly then shall hunger no more, nor thirst no more. Now that shall sunlight on us for any hurt. For even here we shall find living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe the tears from our eyes even in this life. Having then considered heaven's provision and heaven's provider, let us consider the manner of this providing, the manner of it all. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. The Greek word is shepherdize. In heaven, Jesus is shepherding compassionately a happy people, bestowing upon them all that they will ever need. They have no need anymore for elder shepherds. They have no need for pastors and elders. They don't need them anymore. Jesus is their pastor. He's heaven's pastor. He himself feeds them directly. They're being fed directly now. Your loved ones who's gone before you, they're being fed directly by the Master. Micah 5:4. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of his Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. and they shall abide for law. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. What must it be like, beloved, this evening, that glorious place called our Father's house, where the good shepherd, the chief shepherd of the sheep, feeds his flock so that they learn of him and bask in his love and his glory. But surely we on this earth can enjoy some of this even now. Doesn't Jesus say in John 10:11 to his church, "I am the good shepherd"? Is the 23rd Psalm for another world or for this world? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. David's talking about the now time. Now, on this present world, the Lord is his shepherd. He shall not want. He makes me to lie down in the green pastures of his provision, his word. He leads me beside the still waters. Do you know why there's still waters? I got this from my church history professor, the late Douglas McMillan, who was a shepherd before he was ever a minister. Because sheep do not drink from flowing water. Sheep never drink from water that flows, because that's danger for them. They drink from still waters. But how can we ever say he's forgotten us? How can we ever think that he's left us to fend for ourselves, beloved? Remember, dear believer, he never leaves us. He is our shepherd. He cares for us. He, as the text says, leads us to living fountains of waters. But you notice, even in heaven, the saints need to be guided. They need guidance. And Jesus leads them in the way. And as I say, the plurality of the waters and the fountains. Where are these fountains of waters? They're in the midst of the throne, Revelation 22:1. In this life, the Lord feeds us from the river of life in heaven. We are fed at the very source. At the very source. The shepherd takes his flock on this marvelous journey into the very heart of the Godhead, into the very midst of a sovereignty and love. It's as if our Lord is saying to his people, "Come and see what is now in my Father's house for you today." I have little doubt, as eternity rolls on, our Savior will be showing us fresh delights from his glory, from his treasures. As one scholar has put it, the journey is an endless one. See, death is not the end of our pilgrimage. It's only the end of the beginning. And friends, I believe through endless ages the Lamb will be showing us new things about the glory of God. The fountains are inexhaustible. He takes us to the fountains and we drink, literally enjoying God. Yes, even now we already enjoy his love, don't we? In this present life. It comes to us through the filter of providence, mixed with adversity and suffering and sorrow. Disturbed by the currents of demonic and human hatred. But for the saints in heaven, for those dear ones that have gone on before, and for you when you go there, the source is undiluted, unmixed, because it's from the very heart of God Himself. From the very heart of God Himself. You see, the journey will never be over. It will never be over. You're not going to heaven to sit on a cloud and play a harp. That's nonsense. You're on a journey. It will continue to travel on and on into the very heart of God. Always getting to know God. No longer in the book, but beside Him, face to face with Him, at the very source of life. Heaven is from glory to glory, with the Lamb leading us to new pastures. See, our God is a God of infinite dimensions. Who can measure God? Who can plumb His depths? His riches are indescribable, unsearchable, Ephesians 3. And His love passes knowledge, we're told in Ephesians 3:19. And His peace is beyond all human understanding, Philippians 4:3. God will always remain a mystery to us in some ways. Never bonded, never defined, and never controlled or never conceived. You will never reach that place that you can say, at last, that's it. I've realized the pinnacle. I know it all. Because then you would be God, wouldn't you? You would be God if you knew it all. It's always onward and upward. Don't we get a taste of that even in this life? Oh, you might say, Pastor, I read my Bible. I don't seem to get nothing out of it, Pastor. Well, that may be. But I say to you, if Jesus had been there, if He had led you to that fountain, you would have been refreshed. You see, Scripture opens up to us as Jesus touches the sacred page and touches our hearts. Sometimes we get nothing out of Scripture because of our cold hearts. It just becomes a book. See, sometimes we are like a bit like Hagar, who left her child to die of thirst while failing to listen to the falling waters behind her, as one says. How is your attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ this evening? Do you actually pray to the Lord, Lord, teach me, help me to know more about You? Help me to know more about You. Do you approach your Bible in prayer? Do you read prayerfully? Do you meditate prayerfully? You'll get nothing out of the Bible unless you ask God to open up your mind and your heart to the Scriptures of truth. Speak to me, Lord. Speak to me. And He speaks in His Word. Oh Lord, let me drink more of these living fountains in Your Word. Surely that should be our prayer. Lord, take me deeper and deeper into You, the riches of Your, this gold mine of Yours. You see, if you will just but ask, He will lead you. If you just simply ask. And you see, when this happens on your earth, your experience on earth will become like a little heaven to you. It really will become like a little heaven to you. Now the verse closes with these wonderful words, for God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You could preach endless sermons, thousands of sermons on this little phrase. It's so deep and so beautiful. But there are no tears in heaven. For God Himself lovingly wipes them all away. words that echo the terms of the covenant with its assurance that God, the Lord, will swallow up death forever. There are no funeral shrouds in heaven. There's no mourning in heaven. There's no tears. Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. What a picture of our loving Father. Look at it here. He comes with his gentle and gracious hand, and he wipes the tears away. All misery is gone. All mourning is gone. All sorrow was gone in heaven. Although none of us in this life have been without tears on our cheeks, so to speak, in heaven there's no tears. Not even a cause for tears. It's all love. Just going back to Jonathan Edwards. Heaven is a place of love. Undiluted love. But as we enter glory, our God turns sorrow into rejoicing. Should this not moderate the believer's sorrow in this earthly life as well? As the word says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. And those that now go forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again, rejoicing, bringing the sheaves with them. You see, implicit in all these promises in Revelation is the undoing of the curse that we brought upon ourselves. Where does tears come from? Where does sorrows come from? Where does wars? Where do they all come from? He come from us. Our rebellion. The fall. The curse that God put upon us for rebelling against him. And in heaven it's all undone. So let us then commit ourselves to the good and great shepherd, the bishop of our souls. If you have wandered or fallen back in some way, or even if you do not know him this evening, come to him confessing your sin, turning from it. And he will bring you into the green pastures. And you shall find in the valley of Baca, as the scripture says, a well, and as you drink from it, you will go from strength to strength to appear before God and behold the Lord in all his wonderful beauty until the day dawns and the shadows flee away. I urge you this evening to look again to our wonderful, blessed Savior. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank you this evening for helping us, O Lord, just for a moment to think about the future in some respects. We have just touched the surface of this. But help us, Lord, to come to your word daily and to drink from these wells of salvation. And we ask you, help us to learn more of you. How to live for you and how to live, O Lord, in those but being prepared for glory. To live, Lord, in this life, but at the same time to look